We have gathered for a phase of our worship that the only ritual that is authorized to the Church of Christ to be celebrated in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ritual is designed to test us, to test our concentration on the person of Jesus Christ. During the short period in which we do this, it is to see if we can hold our thought that long on Jesus Christ without straying to something else. It's a test of the centrality of Jesus Christ in our lives. Whether when he said, do this to remember me, during this whole celebration, we are to remember him. That's it. So it is a celebration where all believers will simultaneously remember Jesus Christ, simultaneously think about him. It is a solemn occasion. We think about what he suffered on the cross for our sins, but we also think of the fact that he's resurrected, he's in heaven, that we look forward one day of being united with him. So, in a way, we go from being a little bit somber to being joyous because of what happened in his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Because this is a very solemn occasion, the scripture wants us to be careful how we approach it. So, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if you're a believer, which this is only meaningful for a believer. If you're an unbeliever and you partake of it, it really has no significance to you. But if you're a believer, here's what is required. That during this celebration, that you examine your thought and ensure that there is no kind of bitterness, hatred, or any sin unconfessed before you begin to celebrate this occasion. So for that reason, we're going to spend a few moments here for each person to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave to us to celebrate him. Father, we are greatly aware that the human mind is incapable of focusing on him that long. But we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us so that through this period we think about our Savior and our Savior only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to request that you continue to enable us to continue thinking of our Savior as we celebrate the cup. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sing the Old Rugged Cross, number 186.
This is just a reminder that after church, we head towards our location for our love feast. Before the break, we were looking at, or we actually did a quick review of what we studied last week in terms of the issue of being in Christ. And so we saw some of the implications that we went through last week. But the thing that we focused was that verse 30, as far as the apostle is concerned, is where he begins to show that Jesus Christ is central to our salvation. Because he is central to our salvation, the apostle continues to say more things about him. Because the first thing he said in that verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, he said, who has become for us wisdom from God. And so, we looked at what that meant, and we saw that wisdom, that the expression could refer to wisdom that is from God, that Christ is the source of wisdom. But at the same time, we saw that it also means he is the demonstration of the wisdom of God. And so we argue that the interpretation should be that Christ is the demonstration of God's wisdom, of solving an impasse of between God's holiness and man's sinfulness that created a gulf. And the only way that gulf was bridged is through Jesus Christ, who is God and who is man. That's the name, Jesus Christ. Jesus, human. Christ, appointed one, referring to his deity. So in a sense, he bridged the two. And that is a demonstration of God's wisdom. So whenever you think about Jesus Christ, you must think that he is truly a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Now then, we mention that there are four things the Father made about the Son, that he made God the Son to be on our behalf or for our benefit. And that is why we looked at the word wisdom again and saw that, yes, he's a demonstration of God's wisdom. Then the second thing that we begin to look at is that he's the agent of having right standing with God. That because of Christ, it's because of him, for he, God made him, that we have the right standing with God. This is because we have the expression that is our righteousness. So we have already begun to consider the word righteousness to see how that relates to what I explained as being the right standing with God. He is the agent for us achieving that, more or less. So we have begun to look at the various meaning of the Greek verb related to the word righteousness. And so the meaning that we looked at last before we went for break is the meaning to make free or to make pure. And that is why I cited Romans chapter 6 verse 7. Romans chapter 6 verse 7, which is where we begin. He said, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's a Greek word, the verb freed. Thus, we see then that the Greek verb has a range of meanings that are concerned with proving to be right, to being put right. Proving to be right, being put right. Thus, the verb then contains the concept of doing right. So anyway, our word righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 is translated from a Greek word that may mean righteousness in the sense of doing what God requires or doing what is right, as the word is used to describe those who are persecuted in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10. Matthew Uh, And hold on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what God requires should not be thought only in terms of moral actions, but what is in accordance with His plan. It's not that you think in terms of sin or not sin. No, you have to think in terms of what is in His plan. Because there are some things that when you go against His plan, even though there may be no so-called moral issue involved, you still will be sinning. You will not be given to righteousness. Now, this point I made about not thinking in terms of moral action only, but something that's in accordance with God's plan, is important since there is no morality involved in the use of a Greek word when it is used in the mouth of Jesus Christ during His water baptism. But it is simply used in the sense of conforming to God's plan, what He has decided or what is pleasing to Him. In Jesus' reply to John, who was hesitant to baptize Him, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 reads, Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, I see righteousness here doesn't, it's not talking about moral thing. It's just, let's do all that's according to God's plan. So that's why I say righteousness should not always be thought in terms of just moral issues. Now, it's also in the sense of doing what God requires, that our Greek word is used to attribute righteousness to Abraham when he believed the Lord's promise, as stated in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't doing anything immoral or immoral. The issue is he confirmed to God what God said. He just believed it. So righteousness here then is a blessing conferred to Abraham in the sense that God considered him as doing what he wanted, since he believed in him. Now, our Greek word may refer to the practices required by religion, such as charitable giving, so that it has the meaning of religious observances, as in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We're saying that the word that means righteousness can mean religious observances. And that is the sense that it is really used in our passage of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. That reads, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now see, that's the phrase, acts of righteousness, may be translated this way, religious observances, because it is required of those who are believers to be generous to people, as part of being charitable. So that's considered act of righteousness, but that's really part of religious observances. Now, our Greek word also may refer to the quality, state, or practice of judicial responsibility with focus on fairness. Hence, the same Greek word may mean justice. Justice or fairness. Thus, it is used to describe the manner of God's future judgment in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So our Greek word here is translated justice. Now it is in the sense of fairness or justice that it is used regarding the right practicing of judicial responsibility of believers who are rulers, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. In other words, all believers who are in authority are supposed to be those who administer justice. You do things fairly without having preference for people when it comes to truth. You do the same thing, treat people the same way, you use the same standard, you don't use double standard. That's justice. So here it says, referring to believers who have been faithful in the past as rulers, say, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. So the word may also refer to the quality or state of juridical correctness with focus on redemptive action. And so we just have the meaning righteousness. Now it is used to describe the executive privilege that belongs to God in conferring a benefit, his executive privilege. For example, the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross is described as a demonstration of righteousness on the part of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Now hold on to Romans, because the next passage is also in Romans. It reads, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Now see, the 1984 edition of the NIV translated our Greek word dikaiosune, justice, in this passage. But the 2011 edition of the NIV used the meaning righteousness instead of justice. And that is the meaning righteousness that's found in the majority of our English versions. Now, so some English versions use justice, others use righteousness. Now, each of these meanings, though, could be justified in this passage, but it's probably the meaning of righteousness that is intended in this passage of Romans 3:25, since the passage is concerned with how God puts persons right with himself. Now, our Greek word may then mean being put in the right relationship with God. Being put in the right relationship with God, as that is the sense of the word in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" See, that phrase, "the gift of righteousness," may be understood either as a gift that comes from God because He's righteous, or the gift of being put into right relationship with God. Now, though it is difficult to separate these two interpretations, but it is probably the second interpretation that's intended in a Greek word that is given the meaning, being put into right relationship with God. Now, a Greek word, in some contexts, may approach the meaning of salvation. Now, this we can see from the Septuagint of Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah, Isaiah 51, verse 5. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm." Here, the Lord's righteousness is near, so is also salvation. Hence, there is a parallel between the word righteousness and salvation, so that we can say that righteousness in certain contexts refers to salvation. So you see, so what we have done is we have considered the various meanings of the Greek word translated righteousness in the passage that we're studying. Thus, the question really is to determine how it is used in our passage. Now, it is probably in the sense of salvation that it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, since that is a meaning that encompasses the other meaning that is implied in our passage, that of righteousness. Now, this is because salvation involves being put in the right relationship with God, because the moral requirements of His character has been satisfied. There are things God requires that are His moral demanded by His moral character. Jesus Christ met all that on our behalf. Doesn't Jesus Christ is our righteousness, in that He satisfied the moral requirements of God's character for us, so that we are in the right relationship with God, implying that we are saved. See, when you are saved, you are in right relationship with God. That's forever. Now, this is because Christ satisfied. He met every requirement of God on our behalf. That's why, although we're sinful people, we're accepted by Him because of His Son. And then, from then on, other things start taking place in our lives. But one thing that you can stand convinced is that right standing cannot be changed. Now, remember, what we are talking about is eternal relationship, not your earthly relationship that changes. But since Christ has met all the requirements that from the moral character of God, then those who come to Him, they are considered righteous. They have a good standing with God. This is why, in spite of how sorry looking some of us are, as believers, we're still in heaven. Now, that's just fact. Because we're not going there because of what we do. But because Christ has satisfied. He met all the requirements. Now, if we really believe that, just think about it. If you see somebody who has really done a great thing to you, and if you're a human being with appreciation, you almost have to kiss the ground that person walks on. Therefore, if we really understand that Jesus Christ made all this requirement so that sinful person like me can be called a child of God, then I owe Him nothing but total appreciation all my life. That's if we understand that. I'll talk a little more about it too. But here's the thing. To see why Jesus Christ is central, He's met all the requirements. Now, if I can think about it this way, He met every requirement. But if you want to think about past, present, future, it doesn't matter. He made it all. As far as God, what God requires in terms of His moral character. Now, one way I try to use some mild thing to just make you think a little bit about it. Suppose someone comes to you and says, well, let's use a lady, because these are the people who go shopping. I don't mean men, don't, but you know, women are characterized by that. So let's just take ladies. And somebody says, well, I have deposited $10 billion for you. Go shopping. You go crazy, right? And the more you go, still, you haven't dented. And you shop and shop until you drop, still haven't dented it. Nothing. I mean, unless you're buying York and all that, but, you know, just going to the mall, you just wouldn't do that. Now, if you think about it that way, that means there's no way you can exhaust it. That's what how we stand with God. We can't exhaust that. With that righteousness have been met. As far as God is concerned, He's not ever looking at you about your own righteousness in terms of your eternal relationship. He's looking at you and me in terms of day-to-day dealing. Because if my standing is not right with Him, if I pray, He ignores me, all that things. He just stares at me, like I told you in the first, He just stares at me. So that's the same thing that Christ has satisfied everything. So we stand in good standing. It's for this reason then that we contend that our Greek word translated righteousness in our passage has a sense of salvation that implies being put in right standing with God. Now, it is probably this understanding that salvation is really a way of talking about this righteousness that I don't know for sure, but I suspect that that's probably the reason the translators of the New Jerusalem Bible use the phrase, instead of righteousness, they use the phrase saving justice. Saving justice. That's how they use in that translation of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And the implication of this interpretation, though, is that no one can claim to be saved if the individual is not in Christ through faith in Him. In other words, there's no way you can be saved. In spite of somebody who waver, which I don't really know what they believe, but they say, well, you know, God can have other ways to reach people in other religion to be saved. Yeah. It doesn't happen that way. It has to be, you have to be in Christ. Because He's the one that's met all the requirement to give you a good standing. Any other thing? I don't know what they're talking about. So we are saying that, really, it is a futile effort to try to attain right standing with God through any other agent or means other than Jesus Christ. Hence, the second thing the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, is the agent of us having right standing with God, so that the Son is the agent of our salvation. The third thing the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, is the agent of us being dedicated to God as His own people. The agent of being dedicated to God as His own people. In effect, God demonstrates His wisdom in making sinners His own people that are consecrated to Him. It is this demonstration of God's wisdom in Christ that is given then in the word that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. That word, holiness, holiness. Now, although many of our English versions use the word sanctification instead of holiness, now either of these English words does not fully tell us what it is that the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, as far as that demonstrates His wisdom. Therefore, it is necessary to explore the word holiness, holiness, as used in the NIV, especially since there are three Greek words that may be translated with the meaning holiness in the English. Now, we begin our consideration with a Greek verb that relates to the Greek nouns that we have. Now, the Greek verb used may mean to consecrate, or to dedicate, that is, to set something aside or make it suitable for ritual purposes. Thus, this is the word used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that is used in the consecration of the altar of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 29, verse 37. Exodus Exodus 29, verse 37. It is, "For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy." See, that word consecrate is the Greek verb hagiazo that is used in the Septuagint of this passage. Now, it is in the same sense that the word is used to consecrate food in prayer. When we eat, or before we eat, we normally pray over it. What you're doing is you're consecrating the food, as per 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 5. This says why we should accept every food. It says here, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, the Greek verb also means to dedicate or to sanctify, in the sense of including a person in the inner circle of what is holy, both in a religious and moral usages of the word. Hence, unbelievers are considered sanctified by marriage to believers, in the sense of those who are exposed to the Christian community in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Now I say, here it reads, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. See, the word sanctified here has the sense of having the unbelieving spouse being brought within God's people because of the union with the believing spouse. In other words, as we assemble here, suppose a man is a believer, the wife is an unbeliever, but the wife follows him to church. As soon as she comes in, she becomes, in a way, exposed to those who are God's people. So she has become dedicated in that sense. She's been set apart so she can hear the gospel where all others outside will not hear it, or whatever we go through. And vice versa, it could be a husband and a wife. So it is, that's the sense here. It doesn't mean that the person is now a member of God's household. No. It means that person has been more or less carved out from the world and now has joined with the Christian community in a literal sense. Because the person is sitting there, he or she may not be a believer. And so, by just sitting with Christians, that person has been set apart from the rest of the world. Not necessarily a savior. They're not savior. That's what they are called unbeliever. So then when you say sanctified, don't think about any other thing than being made a part of. That person has been made a part of. And so when they are made a part of, part of the result will be their children will be part of that community of believers. But that doesn't mean they are saved either. It just means they have now been set apart. So that's one way to understand the Greek word. Now the Greek verb may also mean to feel reverence or to treat as holy, as it is used when we find the word used in the pattern prayer, what people call the Lord's Prayer, which is not the pattern prayer he taught in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Now again, I have to remind you, because sometimes either we keep forgetting or we don't hear it the first time. Some people still think of Matthew. I'm talking to some in this congregation. They still think about Matthew 6 as dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And I've explained that it's not true. The Lord's Prayer, this is a pattern prayer. How we should pray. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. And we studied that also in detail. Here anyway, it says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See that? The Greek verb translated hallowed may be translated to treat as holy. In other words, may your name be treated as holy. Or to have reverence. Now the word also may mean to purify. That is to remove that which is incompatible with holiness, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This is the apostolic prayer, really. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word sanctify here has the sense of removing something unacceptable by God. See, you see, what God is, in this particular case, is sin, that's, from the Thessalonians. As I've explained to you in the past, we're all going through a process. Every believer, we're going through a process. That process is God is chipping away things. We have this kind of behavior. He finds a way as we continue to grow, he chips it off. And we go to another thing. He keeps shaping us. In other words, he's just shaping us in order to conform us to the image of his son. So that is a task that it may take him 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, I don't know. And some people, he may do it in 1 year. They go back to heaven. That's what I'm saying. He can do it in 1 year, take them back to heaven, straight. But some of us, at least who are still alive, we know he's been working at it for a long time. And he'll continue to do that until he qualifies us in the sense of conform us to the image of his son, his character, and then off we go. Anyway, all we're saying is that the verb then, verb form of a Greek word, has a range of meanings that include setting something apart as belonging to God, and that of purifying someone. So with this understanding, then we consider the Greek nouns. There are three Greek nouns translated holiness in the English. And we're going to see something in common with them, or more or less, and then we see how it is used in our passage. Now, a first Greek noun related to the Greek verb that we consider may be translated holiness. It is this, the holiness, of course, meaning, depending on the context, we understand what our holiness means. The meaning holiness may, in some context, be a reference to God's character, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. He reads, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." That's God's character. Now, the meaning holiness may refer to a moral purity. That is the sense Apostle Paul used to describe his and his team's conduct among the Corinthians in a passage we started previously, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. You may, of course, you can jot it down, but let me quickly read through it. It says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relation with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." So holiness here has to do with moral conduct. Thus, the Greek noun translated in holiness may refer to character of God or the moral purity. Now, a second Greek word related to the Greek verb that we considered may be translated holiness in the English Bibles. However, holiness in some contexts may refer to moral purity, as that is the sense of the second Greek word that the apostle used in instruction given to believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Holiness here refers to moral purity, as the kind of behavior God expects of believers. Now, holiness refers to the state that results from being dedicated to God's service, and so means dedication or consecration, as that is the sense of the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. And put your marker in 1 Thessalonians, because I go to one more passage, I come right back to that neighborhood, more or less. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 reads, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." See, the phrase blameless and holy is literally blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. So holiness here then refers to being consecrated or dedicated to God. Thus, the second Greek word also has that sense of being set apart to God and of moral purity. Now, a third Greek word related to the Greek verb that we consider that may be translated holiness in English is the one that the apostle used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Now, the word refers to personal dedication to the interest of the deity. Hence, it can mean again sanctification, consecration. It is in this sense of consecration or dedication to moral purity that the word is used in Romans chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He reads, "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." So it is in the sense of moral purity that the word is used in Apostle Paul's statement regarding what is expected of believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now that phrase, verbal phrase, to live a holy life, is literally from the Greek, in holiness. In holiness. Now it is in the sense of virtue, of moral purity, that the apostle then used our Greek word in encouraging women to ensure or confirm their salvation by exhibiting listed virtues in the scripture, but the instruction itself is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, so because of the mention of the virtues faith and love, our Greek word translated holiness in 1 Timothy 15, chapter 2, verse 15, is primarily used in a moral sense and ethical sense, referring to life that is dedicated to God and therefore characterized by blameless conduct. It is still in the sense of moral purity that our Greek word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And I'm not going to read that, just kind of jot it down if you go home and look at it. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Nonetheless, the Greek word is used in the sense of dedication or consecration to God in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. He reads, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." See that sentence, "the benefit you reap leads to holiness," is more literally, you have your fruit to sanctification. You have your fruit to sanctification. Now, because the Greek word translated sanctification has the sense of being dedicated to God, the literal translation may be rendered as we'll find in the today's English version, because this is where they translated that sentence. Say, "You again is a life fully dedicated to God or to Him." Your life, your again is a life fully dedicated to Him. Now, it is really in the sense then of dedication or setting something apart to belong to God that Apostle Paul used it to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the salvation of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." See, that's the phrase "sanctifying work of the Spirit" is literally in sanctification of the Spirit. But the sense is that of being set apart by the Holy Spirit to belong to God. So anyway, the predominant meaning then of our Greek word is that of being dedicated or set apart to God. Thus, our Greek word, along with other two Greek words that we considered, may then be understood as a reference to moral purity, or it may be understood as a reference to a process by which a person is made part of God's own people. That is the work, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it is in the sense of being dedicated to God that our Greek word is used, so that we can use the meaning sanctification or holiness to translate it, so long as we understand that the sense of the word is being dedicated. It's not most of moral character, but being dedicated to God. So we ask then, in what sense then is Jesus Christ our sanctification or our holiness? In what sense? It is in the sense that it is through Him that God the Father made us His people, or those who are dedicated to Him. Now, it is this truth that the Lord Jesus described in His priestly prayer, the true Lord's prayer, in John 17, verses 17 through 19. John 17, verse 17 reads, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So you understand this has nothing to do with moral character, because Christ doesn't need, he's perfect God-man. But what he's saying is he set himself apart so that we can be set apart to God. So because we are united with Him, the Son of God, we have become children of God. He took on human form so that he will elevate us and make us members of the family of God. This is implied in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. He reads, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now that is something that blows the mind to me. How God, the Son of God, is not ashamed of any of us to call us his brother. Now that's something you think about. Because you know how husbands and wives, if a child does something off, you say, "Your child, it's just good, it's my child," you know, this kind of thing. But here, Christ is not ashamed of us. So that is something, because he's done something. He has become our dedication, more or less, to God. So now, since the Greek word translates holiness in 1 Corinthians 1:30 has also a sense of moral purity, then, because of what Christ has done, we also require to be to place ourselves in that position of moral purity. In any way, the thought then the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us is the agent of being dedicated to God as his own people. In effect then, to sum up what we have considered, the doctrines that we have considered about the three things, the first thing God, the Father made Christ for us is the demonstration of his wisdom in our salvation. The second is the agent of us having right relationship so that we, the Son of God, is the agent of our salvation. The third is making Jesus Christ the agent of being dedicated to God as his own people. So, all these are things that have happened. That's all been dealing with doctrine, not much of application. Because of this, though, here is a simple thing that you have to remember. You have been dedicated to Christ. You've been dedicated to God. You've been dedicated to all members of the Godhead. Therefore, this is what is required of all of us, to be dedicated to God in a moral purity. That is to say, you and I are expected to live a life that is entirely different from that of the world, so that they can see our moral purity, because we belong to Christ. So that's a challenge, knowing this doctrine. How you prove it, that you believe it, is if you actually live your life in moral purity. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here, or somebody listening over the internet that has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for your sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave so that you can have life. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life." What are you going to believe? The Bible again said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name." If you believe that he died for you, it doesn't matter how awful you have been, no matter what sin you've committed, you will be made clean. That is because Christ has satisfied, has paid for your sins. So trust him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied this morning, so that we come to recognize and appreciate the centrality of Jesus Christ in our standing with God. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.